So we've been working steadily through this amazing letter together, and we're in a series now in which we're looking at walking in a manner worthy, as chapter 4 reminds us, walking in a manner worthy of the calling we've been given in Christ. This is a massive calling. This is a calling of salvation and for eternal redemption. This is no small matter. In fact, this is the greatest thing. This is the greatest gift. This is the greatest thing that any of us could be tied into and joined to in our lives. So to misunderstand or to not understand what we are to do, and especially as we want to now honor the Lord in light of the grace that he's given to us, we need to know what it is to be well-pleasing to him. We've covered many aspects of this. In fact, if you look beginning at verse 25 and following, there's just several of these qualities that must be the conduct of the life of a believer. What the conduct and how our character is meant to be lived out as we are striving to live lives worthy of the gospel. And as we began in verse 25, just looking at some of these qualities, truth and not falsehood, we don't need to be of any falsehood. We need to be of truth was a big factor we looked at a few weeks ago. The second aspect of this was anger without sin, realizing that there is a place for righteous anger in as much as what we see in the world grieves us because of the matters of sin, not just from outside of us, but within our own hearts. We indeed are to be, in one sense, angry over those things that are not pleasing to the Lord, but yet we're not to turn it into a sinful matter. We're not to make it about personal preferences and personal anger and make people think that it's our anger that they need to fear. The reality is it's God's anger who will sovereignly judge and have his righteousness fully realized when he comes to judge sin. His anger is kindling against the sins of the world. And so we need to be careful when we see it in ourselves, when we see it around us. There is a righteous indignation, but there's also an awareness that we don't need to make it about our own plan to judge or to act out against those realities. We need to be faithful spokesmen to those things, and we need to call people to the light, but yet we need to trust God and his sovereignty to act over those things, those items. Verse 28 gets into the next component of this, giving and not stealing. Hearts of giving is now what we have been saved to do. Not taking from others what we covet or long for, or just stealing time away from things, but instead being faithful to give all that we have to the expense of God and his glory. This is what we are now living to strive to do in verse 28. Verse 29 is now introducing what we're currently in, and that is living by grace and not corruption. And this is specifically in the realm of our speech. Our speech, because as we began last week, our words matter. As you see in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And since our words matter, this is exactly what Paul is charging us to. The power of words, that the fact that your words will last longer than you do physically matters. So you need to be careful about your speech. I'm just reminded of this week. You know, our kids will have our words ringing in their ears, you know, even long after we're gone. The fact that that is an unescapable truth needs to humble us to the core. And so be careful about this, because corruption and corrupting talk, decaying talk, talk that is anything less than wholesome and for the purpose of building up, is not at all the aim for which God has called us to and how we honor the Lord in light of the salvation and the graces that he's given us. Because God has given grace, we need to be grace-filled in the words that we speak. And this is vital to our Christian conduct. So much so that when you look at verse 30, you may have wondered how this fits within the Christian life. Verse 30 comes in and you might think that it's disconnected from what he's just said, but in fact, it's just the opposite. Verse 30 is connected to the speech charge, the speech and our conduct there that matters to God, so much so that Paul would say in verse 30, tied to that idea, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This conjunction of and links the preceding charge, this preceding imperative, to follow and concerning grieving the Holy Spirit. Guys, think about this for a moment, because the implication of this is that by speaking in any unwholesome way, as we defined last week, speaking in a way that does not honor the Lord and doesn't build others up and give grace to those who hear will grieve God. It grieves God. And so anytime that we speak unwholesome words, you can, as a believer, grieve our God who has saved us. This is something that needs to stand at the forefront of our minds this morning. We need to stop and think about this together, because this has massive implications to realizing our fellowship with God, in which he has, as we're going to see in a minute, has sealed us for our redemption and is indwelling us. He is in us for the purpose of wanting to bring glory to Christ. Yet that endeavor will be thwarted to the highest degree when our words fail to be what they need to be. Our words can often fail to bring glory to God. Our words can, in fact, mince and tear down as opposed to build up and give the grace that God intends for us to give as redeemed creatures. This is so vital because the relationship here is one of cause and effect. What it portraying here is there's a link between what we say and pleasing God. So stop and think about that for a minute. There is a link between what you say and the ability that you have to please God. Does that sound daunting to you? I mean, does that make you stop and have to put your own life in check and say, wow, yes, Lord, I have not pleased you at all. In fact, I perhaps have been guilty of what we're going to see today, which is grieving you to such a degree. So, you know, even in whatever way we consider this morning, we need to all take a time out. We need to all huddle together and say, okay, let's think about our words. Let's think about what we said again, just like we did last week, and begin to add an extra layer of that, an extra challenge to this, which is if you cannot have words that give grace and build up, then you are not pleasing. You are grieving God here. The context of grieving God, you would think, would be reserved for some of the more heinous sins, which obviously those would fall under the category of grieving God, I believe. But Paul has in mind here to charge you that behind your words and your failure to build up and to use them according to an instrument of God's grace, then you are actually working against God's grace. You're working against his will to demonstrate that in the moments that we have them with the words that we speak. The concern here is so complete in Paul's mind that one worthless word acts to grieve the Holy Spirit within the believer. One worthless word, one worthless communication, one act, one gesture that would imply communication that falls short of demonstrating grace to those who hear or those who witness it. That is an immense charge, because we saw last week that it's every careless word will be brought into judgment before God. This is one of those categories that, as Jerry Bridges or even John Piper have said, are one of those more acceptable terms. It's one of those things that we can easily seep into, isn't it? It's one of those categories in which, in the heat of the moment, we can let our flesh rule and dominate in such a way that what comes out is anything but what gives God glory and what pleases him. In such a way, then, we need to be mindful of our actions and our words and how they have major negative implications to our fellowship with God and our fellowship with our fellow relationships and people, whether it be our spouses or our kids or our coworkers, whoever it may be. Words matter, and they can sever those relationships in such a massive degree. When we fail to give grace, we also fail to please God. And thus, relationships break apart, and they never will fulfill the purposes for which God has placed us in those relationships to be means of grace for those who hear. as you can see again in verse 30, to get into the real meat of this, the idea is carrying this present imperative. The idea is to stop grieving. That is an ongoing negative charge. You need to stop something. Some action needs to be ended and come to a close in your life. There's another way to state it, which is do not be in the habit of grieving. Do not be in the habit of doing this, because the present imperative is an ongoing present reality. In other words, this is showing that the immediate reaction of the Spirit who is indwelling you, if you're an unbeliever, then the Spirit is actively grieving and immediately upon the act of speaking corrupt words, communicating any way that your language, your words, your inner life is coming out corruption and not to the end of a commitment, which is to be a harbinger of grace. This is a massive picture then of what's going on. What we can't see, what we fail to realize is happening in those moments is the major grievance that is happening with the Holy Spirit. This should motivate us as we're thinking about this to stop the instant we notice it occurring. The moment that we begin to get engaged in communication and language that is failing to be giving grace, we need to be able to then in this charge presently, actively, to stop in that moment from being in the habit of continually going down that way and continuing to grieve the Spirit of God. This is what Paul is chiefly concerned about here. The idea of grieving then carries the idea of disturbing, grieving, distressing, or another way to translate it, causing sorrow. What's behind this word is the sensation of pain that accompanies both body and mind in the human experience of it. When you are grieved, there is, in the Greek idea, a physical pain along with maybe even an emotional or mental pain. There is then, when Paul is using this word to tie this to the Holy Spirit, there is a distinctly personal relationship between the one grieved and the one causing the grief. There is a emotional and relational tie between those two that's causing this deep sense of pain between these individuals. In fact, this word being used, and I think selectively by Paul, is distinctly referring to the personal nature of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, there's a theological point to be made, which is an additional point. The Holy Spirit is a person here in Paul's mind. He's not just a force that comes out of God the Father. He is himself the Holy Spirit, the one who is a distinct person of the Godhead in which we worship. It couldn't be applied then to some operation or some influence or some force that just comes from God. And so what we understand then is that the person of the Holy Spirit is presently living within us, as we're going to see in a moment. But as we've already been told out of Ephesians 1, we've been given the Spirit of God who lives within us, who resides within us, for the purpose of sanctifying us according to the sovereign means and purposes of which God has saved us to now know and understand and to live in accordance with. The Spirit is still operating. He's still present. He's still with us. If you have believed on Christ and confessed to him and repented of your sins and turned to God and had faith in Christ, and now you're a Christian, you have been given unquestionably the Holy Spirit. This, at the moment of your faith, of your regeneration, you don't need a new additional work of a continued filling of the Spirit. You've been giving it fully. You've been given the full presence and access to the Holy Spirit of God along with every other believer without distinction. This is a beautiful ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has been sent by Christ to come and now minister his life to us. And so that relationship then becomes key in our redemption and the working out of our sanctification. So the idea that there would be anything in that relationship that would sever God's intended work and the intended graces that come through the Holy Spirit of God, to think that there would be a barrier or a hurdle or something that would sever or harm that relationship Guys, you need to think very carefully then about the topic of our words that would affect that in Paul's mind. This idea then is that this presence of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, has a genuine divine interest in everything that we do. If it ties then, if God cares so much, yes, about the bigger things, think about this for a moment. He cares about the small speech and utterances of the language that comes out of your mouth and the way that you address other people and the way that you speak and the way that you conduct your communication. All of it matters. And so the Spirit is divinely interested, and he's susceptible of being grieved when it comes to our participation in careless words that don't build up. There is, in fact, a concern on our behalf that the Spirit in his holiness and righteousness cares about, that even to the smallest matters of a simple, thoughtless word, or a word that's just neutral and is not to the purposes for which God has given you the ability to speak, all of these things has the potential to then grieve the Spirit of God that comes out of us. All of this, in fact, whenever we're looking at the flow of this, I love how Paul is showing us emphatically that how much this matters. The language syntactically here in verse 30 is literally the Spirit, the Holy of the God, is how it is in the Greek. The Spirit, the Holy One of God, the one of God. The repetition of those articles combined this title of the Spirit, giving a great sense of seriousness of this charge, as well as making the grief a distinctly personal reaction. You are sinning against the Spirit, the Holy One of the God that has saved us by his sovereign plan. Why would you do this? Is the idea that Paul has in his mind. The underlying assumption here is, listen, don't you understand that the Spirit of God, if you are saved and believed in Christ, is dwelling within you? The grief then extends not only to the personal Holy Spirit who's there to accomplish the will of Christ the Son and ultimately of God the Father. This is grieving God himself. You could say then, tied to the grief of the Holy Spirit that's most proximate to us in God in his presence, that is dwelling literally within us, has the grief that then is able to then translate to the other members of the Godhead. There is a grief within the Godhead and God himself that experiences the grief and the sorrow and the pain of our lives that fail to have words that matter. This is stressing then the underlying holiness and majesty of the Spirit in contrast to the worthless words that we often offer up. We have the infinitely divine and gracious God who is giving us all things that actually matter, that actually mean something, that actually have substance in this life, yet we would do something so trivial and trite to have worthless words that would compromise these amazing treasures that would be given to us. This is truly the case in our world, isn't it? In which the flagrant disrespect of people with words is so freely offered. This is almost innately the thing that comes out of the natural man and the natural impulses of our lives. When people do things that we in our flesh don't like, we see actions, we see people do things, we despise authority. And so oftentimes it could be a teacher who's trying to correct and teach us, and all they're trying to do is instruct us, but yet our attitude is one of indifference to the things that they are trying to teach us about. It's one of all, maybe I already know this, and who cares what this person has to say to me? And so we can rip people apart with disrespect and tear people down with words of ill repute and worthlessness to those individuals. We could see somebody that's different us, and we can use words that tear them down. And all these ways, words have power and have a thread through so much of our lives. And all the ways that they come out so carelessly and so easily shows you to the degree that we don't regard the holiness of God. And especially since this is addressed to believers, doesn't this make you pause for a minute and say, wow, Lord, my heart is still needing to be brought under submission? It's still needing to be brought under greater control of the Holy Spirit of God so that the words that come out of my mouth are not a grievance to him. All of these things matter because they matter because they grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we fail to employ them in the right way. So we need to make a big deal out of it about this. Whenever we're trying to help be instruments of grace to our children's life, we need to help teach them this reality. We need to help them teach that their words matter, and careless words, misspoken and ill-timed, can grieve the Spirit of God. I mean, this is something that we not only need to teach our kids, but we need to model ourselves. As hard as it may be, this reality is something that all of us need to bring under control and under the mastery and under the sovereignty as we submit ourselves to the glory of God. We need to be aware of our words and when to speak them and how to speak them in ways that would be most pleasing to him for the sake of building up and being a means of that grace that God has given to us, to those around us. This is the proper use of language. This is the proper use of communication. This is the proper way that we are meant to relate to other people, as Philippians 2 would tell you, to show an interest of others as greater than your own. Our words become the first testing ground of that reality. Do you know what it is to live lives that complete the joy of God and fulfill the purposes for which we are saved? And that is to give interest to others more so than our own. It begins with our hearts, yes, but it flows out from our words, because out of our heart are what speaks? Our mouths, right? Our mouths. This is a heart issue that, again, with the Spirit of God, we need to bring under control. And we don't want to grieve him. There's a debate on the use of this next translated word here. When it says, for example, by whom or in whom, most translations that I saw translate it by whom, some translate it in whom. So the question is, what's the difference and why does that matter? Well, on the one hand, some people argue that it is an instrumental cause, by whom the Spirit is the instrument by whom something has happened. In other words, is the idea that the instrument of our regeneration happens by the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think that's the case. I certainly don't deny the instrument of God's agency, emphasizing the work and power of the divine over our lives. But I think what's going on here is not necessarily an instrumental use, but what's happening here is a locative use. What Paul is trying to get us to see here is not that by the means of the Holy Spirit, he is now an instrument in bringing about the redemption. What it's saying here is in whom, that is, that God is a personal presence and indwelling in our lives that matters. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the sphere or the element in which the sealing of our lives, the sealing of the redemption, has taken effect. So we have been in him, and this idea of in him is our salvation, where we have been placed now in the Spirit of God. And in fact, if you turn with me to Ephesians 1, I'll show you this, because this is already what Paul has said in Ephesians 1. We notice that the works of redemption, the works of salvation, have come about in Christ through his death. This gospel of salvation, in whom, verse 13, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, notice this, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, what's going on there is this idea that we as Gentiles, we as those who are even outside of the promises of God, have been brought in and sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit of God of promise, that our salvation is indeed a reality. We have been placed in the sphere of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the marker of that reality. So the whole body of believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. This is so, so vital. In fact, to go and broaden the perspective a little bit beyond Ephesians, look at 1 Corinthians 12 with me for just a moment. to get this idea even more clearly defined, Paul wants you to understand that we are in one spirit. We are located within the dwelling place of the Spirit of God and where he resides and where he operates. We see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. If you look at this idea in verse 12, just to back it up a little bit, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So in other words, we are all members. We are all joined and placed in the same sphere of the Spirit's residing and sealing. We all have been given this. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been placed within the sphere and the control of the Spirit that unites all things in your Christian life together with itself. You have everything corporately together with the Spirit of God who resides in you, who resides in every other believer that surrounds you. This is a beautiful unity. But if you want to introduce a compromise into that unity, into that that the sphere which we've been placed within the Holy Spirit and grieve this one that we are residing within, then use your words in an unwholesome way. Use your words in a way that's careless and misused and ill-timed. See, we've all been placed in the sphere of the Spirit, so we need to be mindful of how the conduct of our words, because we're members of one another, aim to accomplish the Spirit's will or not in the ways that we use our words to one another. All the way through, guys, this matters because we are placed in the Holy Spirit. We are in him. We reside in him. He resides in us. This is the mark of a true, genuine believer. You have the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is reminding you of. But at the same time, he's also reminding you, by the way, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. So you need to be in an active state of considering your words and how they may be falling short of actually grieving him and falling short of bringing him glory and pleasing him the way that we ought. Our words matter because we have the Holy Spirit residing amongst us and in us. All of that matters. And so what is it that our spirit is doing? What is it has happened in light of our salvation? We've got this idea that we are being sealed upon or marked with a seal because of this presence of the Holy Spirit that we've been granted. What this originally described when it says by the Spirit we have been sealed, Paul has in mind here the imagery of the ancient Near East, which is this act of sealing, which used to be putting a blob of wax on letters to prevent their being tampered with prior to delivery. If you were to send a sealed envelope, right, you would know if somebody's tampered with it before it got to you because that seal would be broken. Well, in the ancient Near East, there, of course, would have been a designated seal from a house or somebody that would have designated who it was from, and their seal would have gone out. And of course, if it was a royal seal, if it was something that came from a higher echelon, nobility, or something along that matter, that seal, if that was tampered with, you were tampering with the mark of that house or that royalty or that nobility. That matters, right? And that sovereign would not have wanted their sealed messages broken for anyone except for who it was meant for, right? That seal, again, mattered, to show that it had not been tampered with. That is what basically, you know, tells you to stay away. You better not mess with this. In one sense, that's what the Spirit of God's presence within believers are and within the church is collectively and corporately. The Spirit has his seal of redemption upon the church and, yes, individual believers within that body of believers. This is assuring the authenticity and certification of the package that comes from God. The total element of that sealing would have been used. It was also used, this idea of sealing, to mark owners of their possessions for legal purposes. This belongs to me, and so here's my mark. Much like in the West idea of raising cattle, and you've got the brand that goes out on a cattle to mark this is, you know, this rancher's property, so that it wouldn't be confused with the other items that, the other rancher's cattle and things like that. You can't mix them out if they've been branded a certain way. This marks out ownership. It marks out who you belong to. And so the bottom line is, look, you have an ownership by the Holy Spirit of God who has marked you, who has sealed you with his ownership mark. This is, again, the mark that is given to all believers, which is his residing presence and the fruit that comes from that Spirit who then indwells you in light of your faith in Christ. All of these things are the pictures that are behind the idea of are the sealing that we've received from the Holy Spirit of God. So the verb here behind sealing is an aorist tense. What that means is it has a picture of a completed spiritual transaction. It's a securing and possessing and protection for the recipients. That's a collective and completed reality. Now, again, we know that our ultimate redemption has yet to happen, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But it is so, because it's the work of the sovereign God who has done these things, that we need to realize that when Paul talks about salvation in a completed sense, there's no other way in Paul's mind that he could have referred to this. It's not as if, oh, well, you've got salvation now, and who knows if you'll have it 2 days from now, or 3 days from now, or 10 days from now, or a year from now. The reality is, look, guys, if you have been sealed and been marked out by the Spirit of God, you are his, and nothing will take you out of his possession. You cannot lose your salvation if you are truly saved. If you are truly marked out by God, you are not going to lose what God has given to you to possess. This is according to his sovereign will out of Ephesians 1. It is his doing that cannot be thwarted by any means or any way. So when Paul talks about this, then he has in mind not only are we've been saved in our initial moment of conversion, we are saved in terms of continuing that act from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death, and then from the moment of our death to our glorification forever when sin is completely removed from us. The total idea of redemption, all of these things can be spoken of as a completed reality. This is a spiritual transaction that God has sovereignly enacted, and that nothing can thwart or take away from us. That should comfort you on the one hand. On the other hand, even though that is a sovereign act, you as somebody who has been given this mark can still presently, in an ongoing way, grieve the Holy Spirit of God by using careless words. That is something that you need to pause and to consider for just a moment. The idea then is to the view that, to the idea that we have been given redemption, that how beautiful that is, and all the details that we could talk about regarding that, that in the process of us having been saved and having working out lives that are striving to glorify God, that you in some way can grieve or personally offend or bring sorrow to the Spirit of God who has marked you out for this reality, who is the present and living and active mark of our holy God, who has given us such grace, that you would do anything but to fall short of the amazing graces that come from him. This is, guys, in view to everything that you do, is in view to the redemption for which we were sealed. This is a great reminder. So whether or not, I know Paul is connecting this to our words here, but do you realize that everything in your life connects to the gospel and connects to your redemption for which you have been sealed for, and we await till the day of completion? Do you realize that unto the view of, that Paul is talking about here in verse 30, notice there, he says, unto the day of, or completion, until it's brought to the completion point. The believer then is reserved for that day in which we will be redeemed. That day that Paul is speaking of here in verse 30, we were sealed for this day of redemption. This refers to the redemption in Scripture that matters, what it talks about, our ultimate glorification. Look at Romans 8 with me for a moment. And let me show you this whole picture. We understand that on the one hand, we are saved. We have been given salvation. We're continuing to be sanctified in light of that salvation. And we know that we one day will be saved entirely from sin as we are joined to Christ. But we'll notice in verse 23 of Romans 8 that it's not only creation that's longing, the world that was subjected because of our sin to futility, but we ourselves who notice this have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first acts of the Spirit of God showing that that redemption will one day happen. We have the first fruits of that. We see the Spirit living and active and sanctifying us presently and performing redemption in the world around us as he goes and indwells and marks out believers. We have the first fruits of this. And notice this, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we're going through this process. There is a groaning and agonizing that goes through this life until the day that we have been sealed for will be realized, until the day that our bodies will be fully redeemed. Verse 24, for in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Guys, we're awaiting the ultimate. We're awaiting the ultimate day in which the Spirit of God has sealed us and is preserving us till that day. There's a groaning that happens in this life. And yes, if you're grieved this morning over the fact that your words have been grievanced to him and that's convicting you, that's a good thing. That's a marker that until the day of your redemption, we need to be continually applying the charge to make sure that our words are not being grievanced by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, notice verse 26, notice what's going to happen. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. So even when you're praying wrong things, the Spirit translates or converts that into words that will actually fulfill his purposes. The Spirit himself is interceding for us with groaning too deep for words. Again, the Spirit is constantly interceding for the saints according to the will of God, and yet we could, when the Spirit is constantly about this work that we read here in Romans 8, and we know that all things are working together for the good of us, and we know the Spirit is operating behind the scenes and is searching our inner life, is searching the mind of God, is accomplishing the sovereign workings of God still, that as he is doing that work, we need to be very careful not to be a grievance to him as he is serving and caring for us. Have you ever been about the work of serving somebody who has thrown it back in your face, who has been, very unappreciative or not very grateful to acknowledge your consideration of them and the acts that you've done for them? I mean, I think all of us in here would raise our hands and say, yes, that's been me. Well, realize then that at the moment that that happens to you, sure, I think it's appropriate, just like when our words fail to please the Holy Spirit of God, many people will fail to please us. But yet look how the Spirit still goes on serving, and he still goes on interceding, and he still goes on translating what needs to be done before God the Father on our behalf. How incredible the work of the Holy Spirit is. And so no wonder in this act of the God who is serving us through the work of the Spirit of God, who has sealed us for redemption and all the things that we have and all the graces that we've been given, we need to stop and think and be humbled in how much we must grieve the Spirit of God and his work by doing and saying and speaking the way that we do. How foolish we are, because we're no different than those who treat us accordingly, or as we, may be tempted to treat others as they throw back in our face the work that we do for them. How much more so is it the case when we throw this back into the Spirit of God's face for not acknowledging and seeing and giving thankfulness and thankful hearts to do and say and speak and to act in ways that would be well-pleasing to him? All of it matters, guys. All of it matters. Your redemption, you have a mark upon you, which is the Spirit of God. Do not grieve him. This reminder then that we are sealed by his work should be a motivation to us to adhere to the commands that Paul is laying out for us here. We need to realize that our redemption, the gospel itself, the things that we've been given in that, you can never tire of hearing or be reminded of over and over and over again, because all of it matters and is meant to be a motivator, a reminder to you of how you now ought to live in light of what God has given to you. You need to never stop exploring and expounding upon the depths of these realities. Just as Paul does here and reminds you, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Have you forgotten this key part of the gospel, the key part of your identification as a believer? Have you forgotten that that is the work that the Spirit is continuing to strive and to do in your life when you fail to please him with your words? Wow. It's a huge and heavy reminder, isn't it? This idea that we have been sealed more literally for our deliverance in verse 30, back in Ephesians 4. We have been sealed by for our release, our redemption, as it's translated in most English texts. The idea is more so than just simply deliverance. The idea of redemption here refers to a payment of a ransom in which a believer has been bought by Christ's blood. It's exactly what Ephesians 1:7 has already taught us. You have been bought and ransomed out. You have been purchased. You are not your own. Your words are not meant to be your own. Your life is not meant to be your own. Your resources are not meant to be your own. The reality that all that you are, all that you have been, has been redeemed out of the bondage of sin, the death of sin, the life of walking as the living dead, and alienated from the life of God and darkened in your understanding, you have been brought out of that and purchased and redeemed from that life. So now, no wonder the weight and where we've been placed and marked out as those who have been ransomed by God, the moment that we were purchased, we were sealed, as it were, as a mark of that redemption through the Spirit's presence within us. Why would you grieve him who has saved you from such darkness and such sin? If you really had a mind that's connected to God himself, you would care about your words and you would care about your life and all of your conduct, because you've been marked out from the life of sin to now a life that's been redeemed by sovereign grace. The effect of our deliverance is, yes, it's not fully realized yet, but we're marked out for the ultimate day of our deliverance. The idea here is something that's not yet fully experienced. Just as we read in Romans 8, our spirits are crying out, are groaning for that day. But it's so much more than just our past salvation. It's what is continuing as God is working out this redemption, not only in a future, not only in a past tense, but also a present tense and also a future reality. As one commentator states, instead of it being just a focus of our past or present, he said, on the contrary, the future redemption is the consummation, the outworking of the redemption, which was accomplished once for all by the death of the Redeemer. You can't have future salvation without having the first act of Christ himself upon the cross. You have that, then throughout the moments of history, those who have faith in that act, that then are saved in that moment, yet are being saved into the point of their death, and are ultimately saved at the point of final redemption for which God has sovereignly laid out for all of us who believe. Spiritually, it's the present reality of redemption from sin and its penalty grounded exclusively in Christ that gives us hope. But yet, as Paul said in Romans 8, we don't yet see that hope, do we? It's yet to be completely accomplished. Particular though, the view of the day that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 4 is the full and final day of redemption to be brought about when Christ comes back for his people. The ultimate redemption, guys, in which we are still saying, yes, come soon, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come soon. But Lord, until that time, let my speech not be a grievance to you, because I've been marked out by you. I've been saved for this ultimate reality that I'm longing for, to be with Christ. I've got my mind and my life fixed on that ultimate thing. So yes, Eschatology matters because it has to do with the ultimate redemption of God and how he's going to fulfill that purpose. Yes, the present matters and how we're facing what we do and how do we have faith amidst a darkened world that we live in. All of this is transcended by the hope that we have as we've been sealed by the Spirit of God. So why would you remove the proximity and the blessings of the grace and fellowship with the Spirit of God who gives you and reminds you of that reality? To continue with your words to grieve him is to thwart that process, to again work and strive against the Spirit's work that is meant to be drawing you to that day. Why would you compromise and open your life up to futility and hopelessness? You know, oftentimes I found that people that lose their sense of hope lose this sense of this reality. They lose the sense of the ultimate purposes for which God has actually laid out the course of this world and where all things are headed. Their life, typically with that hopelessness and a failure to understand those things, often fill their lives with words that don't matter because they're all about things that don't matter instead of the things that do. That's why theology matters. That's why theology is life. That's why when we understand what the Spirit of God has done in the sealing of this is the motivator for you to know your words matter. All of these things we need to consider this morning. The ultimate charge, as we're awaiting the final redemption that we've been purchased by Christ to possess and have now been marked out by the Spirit of God, we need to then think about our lives being worthy before him. All of it matters. So as you're doing an examination of your life today, have you been a grievance to the Spirit of God, or have you been a blessing to the Spirit of God? Have you been thinking upon him and wanting your words to be that which delivers grace, which builds up? Or has it been that which tears down? This is such a battle, isn't it, guys? Not meaning to tear you down this morning. The reality is, I want to put this in front of us because this is the only course of action that we have from God's word to remind us of the charge of being careful in our consideration when we are speaking in ways that fall short of the pleasure of God, when we are grieving him by not using our words in ways to build up. Guys, all of it matters. And we need to take a serious look because the charge here is, listen, in any way that is presently happening, in the moment that it happens, in a present and ongoing way, when you catch yourself in that moment, you need to stop and to say, Lord, I want my words now to be pleasing to you, and thus I know I need to be one who builds up this person that I'm speaking to rather than tearing them down. Words matter, guys. Your presence and proximity to the Spirit of God and your ability to be either grieving him or pleasing to him matter. So we need to be mindful of this, not only today, but in every day until the day of our redemption. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, so thankful for this word. So thankful for the reminder again that our words matter, that we need to be those who give grace and not corruption. We need to be those who seek to use words that bring honor to you. Because Lord, we are reminded here that we have been sealed by your Spirit. We've been given such grace through the service of the Spirit that continues to serve us and intercedes for us in ways that we desperately need. But yet to think, Lord, that we in our foolishness and our immaturity would work and vie against that in any way and grieve him in his service toward us. Lord, help us because we fall short of this in so many ways. We want our lives to be well-pleasing to you and well-pleasing to Christ and well-pleasing to the Spirit of God, who has sealed us for such an amazing redemption that is coming. Lord, all of this matters. So help us be convicted in those moments. Spirit, convict us when we are using words that don't build up and would perhaps be a grievance to you. Help us, Lord, because we need your grace in this. We're all guilty of it. And we stand here just confessing, Lord, that you are faithful to save. You are faithful to sanctify. Continue to do this work in our midst as a church, Lord, because we want to be built up to your great glory, we ask and pray. All for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.